Encourage you to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, what a blessing it is for us to be here with one another today. Thank you very much for the commitment as a family you have to one another. And thank you for those who are visiting with us for your commitment to the Lord that brings you here today. If there's anything we can do to help you in any way, we would love to try to do anything that we can. So stick around after services if you'd like to learn more about God. Study about Him, draw closer to Him, and we'd love to help you in any way that we can. How do we handle those who once were part of us but have walked away? How do we handle those who are part of us but they question and they doubt and they're not really sure where they need to be spiritually? And this goes on in their lives on a regular basis, and we sit down and talk to them and try to help them and teach them, but they never seem to grasp what they need to do. How do we handle people like that? Well, John tells us in 1 John, John was about 90 years old when he wrote this epistle, and he wrote it to try to strengthen Christians against a growing movement that we know today to be Gnosticism. And that was an idea that started with the concept that Jesus did not come in the flesh and that all that happens in the flesh is sinful. And it was beginning to set root within the Christian community, and it would take root for a long time, for hundreds of years. And John was concerned about that. And within this community, there were those who were walking away. And they began to belittle other Christians, suggesting that you don't have the knowledge that we have and you're not as smart as we have. And I think that John writes this to help Christians understand how they need to relate to this teaching. And one of the things we discovered last month when we looked at chapters 3 through 4, really the first part of chapter 5, is that one of the things we have to do toward all people, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, is we have to love them. Even within the context of this book, those who belittle us and they think less of us and they speak ill of us and they talk about how we don't understand things the way they do because they are so enlightened, we have to make sure that we love them, because that's what God expects out of us. Well, we're going to come to another practical application of this book in just a few moments, beginning in 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. And by the way, I'm going to be preaching this morning from the ESV. This is not going to be a regular thing, but I like this text, the way the ESV translates this text. And so if you're reading in the New King James, you'll find a few words different, but for the most part, it's going to be the same. Beginning in verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. These three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin that does not lead to death, and he shall ask, God shall give him life. For those who sin, who commit sin, that do not lead to, for those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. There are three things I want us to notice in the lesson this morning. First of all, John begins this section as he concludes this epistle really exactly where he began this epistle, and that was strongly affirming the physical nature of Jesus Christ. If you look back in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, John said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was from the Father and which was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ." John, as he began his gospel, made a huge point to begin by reminding us that the Word became flesh. To this idea of Gnosticism that Jesus only came as a spirit and he was not physical because all physical is evil, John makes it very clear, as believers, we must understand that Jesus came in the flesh. Why? He said Jesus came by water and the blood. That seems to declare the idea that he was born, but not only was he born, but he died by blood, the physical nature of Jesus Christ. This was the testimony, he said, of the Holy Spirit. It was the testimony of men, of the apostles primarily. John makes it clear that we believe this because this is the testimony of God. And to begin to suggest that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh is to call God a liar. It is only because, John tells us, Jesus Christ came in the flesh that you and I have salvation, that we have eternal life. So this is a foundational principle to us. As the children of God, we must believe that Jesus Christ came, he lived, and as he lived in the flesh, he lived a sinless life. And the point that John seems to be making is, to those who are Gnostics who said that the flesh is always evil and we should disregard the idea of obedience because we are in the flesh, John makes it very clear Christ came in the flesh, Christ was without sin, so living in the flesh is no excuse to sin. And so that's why you look in chapter 1 again. In verse 5, he says, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth." Then in chapter 2, he tells us in verse 5, "Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him." Certainly all of us will struggle with sin. Certainly all of us as Christians will have those days when we do well and those days when we don't do well. But we cannot excuse sin within our lives. We will certainly say we have stumbled along the way. We will acknowledge that. But we must not have a cavalier concept of what sin is. Sin will destroy us. Sin will cause us to lose our souls. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He was manifested in the flesh. And because he lived in the flesh, you and I have to understand that we have to live in the flesh in a pure way. Purity is an important part of who we are. But he builds upon that. Really, beginning in verse 12, verse 13, he speaks of the idea of confidence. And he begins to talk about knowing who Jesus is that has effects within our life. One of the great effects is this idea of confidence. Doubt comes in our life quite often. I addressed that a few weeks ago. Sometimes we have doubts about whether Jesus Christ was real. Whether he actually died. Did he really rise from the dead? Did God really create everything? Is the Word of God the Word of God? Is it trustworthy? Is it true? I mean, these doubts arise on a regular basis. And then as Christians, not only do we have doubts in Jesus Christ, but we have doubts about our salvation itself. We struggle with, you know, am I really saved and living as people who are genuinely saved? And so John, throughout this epistle, continues to hit this idea of knowing. Some 20 times in this epistle, he addresses the fact that you and I as Christians can know certain things. In chapter 2, verse 3, he tells us that we may know him. In chapter 2, verse 20, verse 21, verse 27, chapter 3, verse 19, that we can know that we have truth and that we have knowledge. In chapter 2, verse 29, we can know that he is righteous. Chapter 3, verse 1, that we are his children. In chapter 3, verse 2, that one day we will be like him. In chapter 3, verse 5, that he died to take away our sins. In chapter 3, verse 12, that we have passed when we come to Christ from death to life. In chapter 3, verse 16, we can know love. In chapter 3, verse 24, that he abides in us. In chapter 4, verse 2, that we have the Spirit of God. These are all statements about things that you and I can know. And in these verses, he reminds us that we can know that we have life. We can know that we are saved. In verse 15, we can ask things in his name and we can know that he will hear us. In verse 18, that everyone born of God does not keep sinning. In verse 19, that we can know that we are from God. In verse 20, that we can know that he's come in the flesh. I mean, over and over again, John has told us that I want you to know certain things. What this tells us is, beloved, that God does not want us as Christians to live in uncertainty. And that's where we find ourselves sometimes. Well, I'm not really sure. I'm not really sure if there's a God. I'm not really sure. I think there is, but I'm not sure. I can't tell you that there is. I think Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I believe that he died and he rose from the dead, but I can't really tell you for sure. I can't really tell you for sure what doctrine is, what is truth. And we just sort of live in this life where we just float around uncertain. You know what that does? To us, it breeds a lack of contentment. And certainly when we look at the idea of our own salvation. I wonder if I asked you this morning, if you died right now, how many of you are confident that you would be saved? I wonder how many hands would come up. I know we're all trying to be humble. Well, you know, I'm not perfect. We're not talking about that. Do we genuinely believe in salvation by grace? And are we striving to live as people who are obedient to the Lord? And when we fail, do we confess our sins? You see, I run into a lot of Christians who don't have that certainty. They don't have that certainty regarding truth. And so as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, it seems like they are tossed to and fro by every wave and every wind of doctrine. They're just always questioning things and they're never sure. I understand when I say that we're always growing. And I understand as I say that there are a lot of things that we sometimes are not sure of. There are a lot of doctrines in the Bible that we go, well, I'm still growing in that area. I get that. But there are some foundational things, beloved, that we need to be very confident of. We need to be confident there is a God. We need to be confident there is a God who created us. We need to be confident Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We need to be confident that He died on the cross for us, that He rose on the third day, that He established His church. We need to be confident in what we believe the Bible teaches about salvation. Why? Because the Bible teaches those things. I know there are issues like, well, how does the Holy Spirit indwell us? And what do we do at 1 Corinthians 11? I know there are a lot of issues that we still struggle with sometimes. And some of that comes over time as we grow and we understand things better. Both Paul and Peter acknowledge the fact that there are some things that are matters of milk and there are matters of meat. Okay. But on those matters of milk, you and I need to know what is right. And have faith and confidence that we have in this book truth. Not only do we need to have confidence in what truth is, but we also need to have confidence in our relationship with the Lord. And so John tells us in chapter 3, we are his children. All right? You are not someone incidental to God if you are his child, even if you're not his child. He cares about you. But when you are saved, when you come to God, you are his child. And he loves you and he's aware of you. And so in chapter 5, verse 15, he listens to you. He listens to your prayers. When you go to him and you ask him things, your God is listening to you. You and I need to have confidence in that. You say, well, I'm not worthy. Forget about the fact that you're worthy. You're not worthy. That's not the issue. The issue is, he is your father, and he cares about you, and he listens to you, and he listens to me. Thank God for that, right? I need to know that there is one who listens to me, because I am his child. I'm not a stranger to Him. I'm not someone who comes from time to time. I am His child. And He listens. And when I understand that, that begins to fill me with the sense of joy that I'm not going to have otherwise. And maybe sometimes there are a lot of Christians who wander around their lives because they are not confident in truth and they are not confident in their relationship with the Lord. But I also need to be confident of my salvation. I know we believe, as truth, that a person can fall from grace. But I'm tired of seeing Christians die who have tried to live for the Lord with a sense of fear. And I believe God is tired of that too because of the testimony of this book. You and I can so live our life to fall from grace. But that's not the type of person we're trying to be. You and I are trying to be people who love the Lord, and though we fall from time to time, when we see where we need to change, I trust we're trying to be those people who address those sins within our lives, and we come to God, as we see in chapter 1, verse 9, we confess our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us. You get that? Well, I don't feel like I deserve to be forgiven. That's not part of the equation. And I know I've asked God to forgive me, but I don't feel like I'm forgiven. Our problem is we get things mixed up. We put our feelings first. Your confidence, listen to me, beloved, your confidence in knowing that you have been forgiven comes from the fact that God has promised to forgive you. Okay? And it is from that promise that I get my feelings. Because God has promised, then I feel forgiven. But let's get out of our heads this idea that I don't feel like I'm forgiven. If you're genuine, if you truly repented before God, God forgave you, okay? Okay, get this through your head. If we don't, we live in constant fear. And you know what that does to us? That causes us to fear our God. And I don't mean respect our God. I mean to be terrified of our God. Look, if you will, in chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 28. Chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence, now listen to this, and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. Okay, I've talked about our little dog Pepper before. Okay, Pepper is about this big, and he's a cute little dog. But every once in a while, he'll tear something up, or he'll leave a present somewhere, okay? And it's not a loving present. And when I walk in and see him, I know instantly whether he's done something or not. If I see him and he's like this, you know, he's doing like this and he's sort of walking away from me real slowly, I know he's guilty of something. Why? Because he's shrinking away from me. But when he comes running in the room and he's just sort of bouncing all around, we're good with each other. And I know we're good with each other. The same thing happens to us. When we live in fear as Christians, constantly afraid that though we've asked for forgiveness and we're trying to serve the Lord, he hasn't really forgiven us, we're going to shrink back from the Lord. And how do you think God feels about that? God is our Father, and He longs to embrace us. God doesn't want us to be people who are constantly afraid. The text that Bo read a few moments ago, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, speaks to the fact that we can know we have a place in heaven. I mean, beloved, go through that text and just underline it. We know we have an inheritance. God's abundant mercy and grace gives us that. So let us live as people. Though we have sin within our life, we are striving to please the Lord. We've repented of our sin. And when we've repented of our sins, let us live as people who know and trust that God has forgiven us as He said He has. Let's get out of this idea that I'm not really sure because I've got my problems. You've all got problems. I've got problems. My salvation is based upon the fact that God longs to forgive me. And if I sought His forgiveness, And with all of my failings, I still strive to address those and live for Him. Beloved, you and I can know that we have salvation. Why is that such a difficult concept for us to agree to? Do we think we're agreeing with the Calvinist? Well, I'm saying then that I can never fall. It's not what we're saying at all. But maybe that's why so many Christians just constantly, they never express the joy of the Lord. In fact, if you open your Bible back to 1 Peter chapter 1, notice with me in verse 8. Though you have seen Him, I know you're still turning there. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That ought to define our lives, beloved. And that's why when we gather, we ought to sing and we ought to praise God. When we live our lives and we do sin, we ought to be so thankful that our God has given us the avenue to come to Him and seek forgiveness. And we get back up and say, okay, I'm going to try it again. God, forgive me for what I did, but I don't want to do that anymore. Why? Because we know God wants to forgive us. God wants to forgive you. Right? I almost get you all just to say that. God wants to forgive. He wants to. How do you know that? He's your Father. You don't want to forgive your children when they come before you and ask for forgiveness? You want your children to ask for forgiveness and yet continue to live around, I'm not sure if Mom and Dad forgave me. You go, hey, let's get past that now. Okay? We got a relationship with one another. You and I need to live with a sense of confidence. So John continually speaks about this idea of living in such a way that we know that we're saved. Oh, that changes our life. Changes the way we look at situations in life. Last point, and the lesson will be yours. And this really seems to be the second major application John makes. John has talked about the reality of Jesus Christ, the fact that we are supposed to live a life and seek to live a life where we are pure. When we sin, we turn to God. So how do we deal with those people who taught otherwise? Well, first of all, as we said earlier, you have to love them. But they talk mean about me. They talk about how I don't have the knowledge they have. You have to love them. I've got this brother over here, and he's coming to me with some of these Gnostic ideas, and he's saying, I've been talking to this brother so-and-so over here, and brother so-and-so says this, and I'm not really sure. And you sit down with him, and you try to correct him, and he just keeps going back and forth. You get so mad at him. Is he ever going to accept the truth? How do you deal with a person like that? First of all, you love them. But Peter gives us a second thing that we are to do in chapter 5. John gives us a second thing that we are to do in chapter 5, and that is that we are to pray. John addresses the issue of prayer here and the activity by which we step in and seek to protect people in various ways. It's interesting and very difficult to try to figure out. There are two types of sins that he mentions here in these verses. First of all, he speaks of those sins that are not leading to death in verse 16. And then he speaks of those sins that are leading to death. What does he mean by all that? Well, I think one thing we have to understand in verse 18 is he makes it very clear. Verse 17 makes it very clear that all wrongdoing is sin. So he's not saying some sins are not sinful and other sins are sinful. Okay? All sins are wrong. All sins, if we do not change, can endanger our soul. Right? So he's not talking about venial sins and cardinal sins, the big sins and the little sins. All sins are wrong. That's not what he's addressing. Another question we have to ask is, what type of death is this? The Calvinists who believe that you can never lose your salvation believe that this is speaking to physical death. And there are times, Nadab and Abihu, Ananias and Sapphira, where God took the lives of people who sin. But I think we have to understand as we look at verse 12, and in particular verse 13, that the type of life he is addressing is everlasting and eternal life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So the death has to be in contrast to that. The death here is eternal death. So what's the difference between these two? What's the difference between the sin that leads to death and the sin that does not lead to death? I would suggest to you that it's the attitude of the person who sins. The sin that leads to death is the sin that is unrepented of. Again, chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins. What sins is God willing to forgive us of?
Any sin that we confess, right? Any. There's no limit to that. But if we refuse to confess, guess what? There's really nothing God can do. Because we've entered into a rebellious state, we are refusing to follow Him. Let me ask you to open your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 7. This is a fascinating verse. Jeremiah chapter 7. Notice, if you will, verse 11. Jeremiah is writing to the nation of Judah. And God makes this statement. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. So he states the rebellious state of his people. Now notice verse 16. As for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. What do you think about that? Why would a loving, forgiving God make a statement like that? Because they were rebellious. They refused to obey Him. And when we refuse to obey Him, there is no mercy, beloved. And so John said, as you're thinking about these people who've gone off, the ones who have gone off, I did not tell you to pray for them. Now, what do you think about that? Well, it's a statement that's really made over and over again. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 21 through 24, in verse 24, God, we are told by Paul, gave people over to their sin. He gave them over. And as you look in the book of Hebrews, let's just look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, notice with me verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and have then fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they have crucified once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding them up to contempt. Now, that is not saying that it's impossible for someone to come back to the Lord. It is not saying it's impossible for someone to repent, but it is saying there's only so much we can do, beloved. We can't change people. And so John is telling us there's no need in praying for people who are rebellious. Now, is he saying it is sinful to pray? He said, I do not say you should do that. Open your Bible to Romans chapter 10, verse 1. I want to make what I believe to be an important distinction here. Romans chapter 10. Verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they do not submit to God's righteousness. All right, so what state was Israel in the time of the first century rebellion? What did Paul do for them? He prayed for them. But notice the difference. Paul, I believe within the context, was praying that they would change their hearts. As you go into the chapter, you're going to find the next chapter there in chapter 10. The idea that they were to confess the name of Jesus with their mouth. They were to believe. What John is telling us is we cannot ask God to have mercy on those who refuse to obey Him. There is no mercy there. Don't pray for them. For God to give them mercy. Does that mean I don't pray for them? I need to pray for them and pray that maybe their heart will change. And I think I can pray for them that God will work providentially in their life so that their heart will change. So we're not saying those who have walked away, we just forget about them. We are to pray for them, Romans chapter 10, verse 1. But we need to make sure that we don't ask God just to forgive them, because He can't do that. There is no forgiveness without repentance. To those who are struggling, John tells us that we are to pray for them. I think here we're dealing with those people who are questioning. They haven't outwardly at least committed themselves to rebellion. They're still here. They're still with us. They're still asking questions. They're just filled with doubt. And John says, you need to be praying for those
praying for God's patience and God's mercy. There's one powerful lesson, two applications here I want us to give us as we wrap the lesson up. First of all, what a wonderful blessing we have that we can pray for those people who are struggling and those people who are living in doubt. Even those people who are living in sin. But they haven't walked away from the Lord yet. They're still partly wanting to obey God, but they're struggling with sin. You know what John's telling us? You need to come alongside that person. You need to pray for that person. Pray for them in their weakness. And what does he tell us to do? Again, verse 18, there's a sense in which we protect them. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep up sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him. Think about that for a moment. Isn't that an incredible idea? That you and I, in our prayers, can protect another believer who is struggling. Isn't that cool? Isn't that remarkable? That God will show mercy on that person who has not walked away. And one of the reasons why is because we intercede for them. Do you know someone this morning who is struggling with doubt or struggling with sin? Someone who wants to obey, they're just weak. Pray for them. Go to God in prayer. And ask God to give His mercy and help that person come to a sense of stability. You ever done that? Do you want to do it? Do you hope that people do that for you when you're weak, when you're struggling? Wouldn't it be incredible to know that when you go through those moments of doubt or you go through those moments of sin, to know that there are Christians who are praying for you? That's what we need to be doing. So to those who are living in rebellion, we can't pray for God to have mercy, but Romans tells us that we can pray that their heart will change. And those who are struggling with weakness in their lives, we are to come alongside of them and seek to protect them and pray for them. Well, John ends this epistle with the very short phrase in verse 21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." That's really the whole point of the book, right? Be devoted to the Lord. Trust in Jesus Christ, the one who came in the flesh. Live for Him. Embrace purity within your life. When you sin, confess your sin. And as you start relating to other people, love them. I know they're frustrating sometimes. I'm frustrating to you sometimes, I'm sure. Amen? Oh, wow, you didn't say that. I won't say you're frustrating to me then. We all get frustrated with one another. Pray, love, be there for one another. What an incredible epistle this aged saint gave, one that we need time and time again. Let's go to our God in prayer. Our Holy Father, hallowed be Your name. Dear Father, we submit ourselves before You. At times like this, going through a book like this, we think more about our failings and our weaknesses are made more pronounced within our lives. Help us to have confidence in You. And when we genuinely repent and submit before You, help us to know that we are saved despite the weaknesses that we have. Help us as we turn and strive to live in a way that pleases You, to know that You are a Father and to embrace You. Help us to live as people who are saved with this inexpressible joy that Peter tells us of. Help us, dear Father, to have confidence in Your truth. Help us to have confidence in Your love for us. And help us, dear Father, to be praying. Help us to be praying for one another. Help us to be there with one another in our doubts. And dear Father, we want to ask this morning, if there is any child of Yours here who has doubts within their heart, if there is any child of Yours here who is struggling with sin, though they want to obey You and they don't want to give themselves over to sin, it seems to have a hold on them. It is our genuine prayer that You will have mercy on that person and that You will strengthen that person, that You will use us in any way that we can to help them. And for those who have walked away, we know, dear Father, Your holiness does not forgive unless they repent. But it is our prayer that they may change their heart. And it is our request of You that you continue to work providentially in their lives so that they may have this change of heart. We express our faith to you. We express our love to you. And we show our joy now as your children. Dear Father, please forgive us of our sins. Help us to live as ambassadors to you in the world. Help us to walk in the light as you are in the light. We praise your name forever through your Son, Jesus Christ. And amen.
Well, as we close, especially in light of the last point that we made, if there's anyone here who is not a child of God and you know that you need to become one, we would beseech you this morning to come to him. The water is ready if you're ready to confess your faith and ready to commit yourself to him. And if there's any child of God this morning who doesn't have that confidence, and you know that you don't have that confidence, and you wish and pray that you did, then as we sing this song, if you go to God in prayer and ask him to forgive you, then trust him. Trust him. And if we can pray with you and work to protect you as our brothers and sisters in Christ, we'd love to do that. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come now while we stand and while we sing?